Please open your Bibles to Revelation 19. Our study today will be verses 1 to 5. You'll find this in your pew Bibles on page number 1325. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, Revelation 19, 1 to 5. John writes, "After this I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven, crying out, 'Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants.' Once more they cried out, 'Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever.' And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God who was seated on the throne, saying, 'Amen, Hallelujah.' And from the throne came a voice saying, 'Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great.' May God be praised through the reading and hearing of his word. May he write its truth on our hearts. Let's pray. Well, Father, we pray that even as we study this passage, that we would have the spirit of the angels as they realize your glory, how worthy you are to be praised, that we would open ourselves, that this would increasingly be our own attitude, and we would be transformed by a desire to praise you. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen. When Jesus gathered his disciples for the Last Supper on the night before his crucifixion, we're told that they sang a hymn around the Passover feast. Now, we're not told what hymn it was, but Jewish tradition called for them to sing what is called the Hallel, Psalms 113 to 118. And surely they would have sung at least one of those hymns. And those are hymns that prominently feature the word Hallelujah. Now, that is one of the few words that has passed from the original Hebrew into our English usage today. Now, hallelujah combines the verb hallel, which means to praise. Hallelu is the second person plural, praise ye. And then Yah is a shortened form of the name Yahweh. Praise ye, Yahweh. Praise the Lord is how it's usually rendered in English. Now, given the significance of that word and the influence among God's people, it's surprising to learn that it only appears in two books of the Bible. Hallelujah is found 24 times in the book of the Psalms, many of them in that section, but also including the very last line of the last psalm. That's how the book of Psalm ends, hallelujah. In the New Testament, it is found only in Revelation chapter 19. It occurs four times in this chapter, three of them in our text today. Now, there seems to be a connection between these appearances of hallelujah. Chapter 19 contains the last songs of the book of Revelation. In fact, the song that begins in verse 6 will be the final song that we hear in Revelation and therefore of the New Testament. And so just as the Hebrew Psalter closes with God's chosen people singing hallelujah, so the New Testament closes with God's redeemed in heaven singing hallelujah. Moreover, I think there's a connection between Jesus and his disciples in the Last Supper singing hallelujah psalms that's taking place as Jesus has come to the conclusion of his first coming. He first came to deal with the guilt of our sin. The cross was before him. His work on earth was about to be done, and so he sings the hallelujah. Well, in Revelation 19, we see the angels and then the redeemed people singing hallelujah for the conclusion of the work that ends with Christ's second coming. He first came to free us from the guilt of sin. He comes to save us from the power and dominion of sin. We've seen in chapter 18 the fiery judgment of Babylon the Great. And so Revelation 19 is the people of God echoing back to Christ his own hallelujah for the work he has finally brought to consummation. Chapter 19 begins by saying, after these things, after this. And that refers back to the previous chapters and the judgments of them. And so what we now have, as we've seen all through Revelation, at a time when the book brings us to the end of history, to the brink or now the consummation of the return of Christ, there's a period of praising. There's a pause, as it were, where the voices of heaven summon the voices of earth not to forget to worship God for what he has done. And so John hears the loud voice, verse 1 says, of a great multitude in heaven crying out hallelujah. And the angel's hallelujah indicates the desire of the heavenly multitude to praise the Lord for the downfall of evil's tyranny. Well, in verse 1, the heavenly throng rejoices in the glory that God has won through salvation. Verse 1 is God glorified in salvation. Hallelujah. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. Now, when we speak of salvation glorifying God, what we mean is that his saving achievements, all that he has done, throws light on the wonderful attributes that are displayed in our salvation. We say the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. The chief end of God is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And one way he does it is by saving us. And in our salvation, he displays the glory of his attributes. Now, in a similar passage in Revelation 7, verse 12, there they sang about seven of God's attributes. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Revelation 7, 12. Now, here in chapter 19, they celebrate three of God's attributes that are marvelously displayed in our salvation. They are his sovereignty, his glory, and his power. Now, in rejoicing that salvation belongs to God, the heavenly singers are noting God's sovereignty as displayed in salvation. Salvation belongs to God in that he alone has accomplished it. It has been his own will. It has been his own actions. It has been his own achievement. We do not save ourselves. Certainly, we do not save ourselves by being good and doing enough good works to please God. All our works are corrupted by sin, and we still have to deal with the guilt of our sin. We don't save ourselves. We don't save ourselves, and we don't save the world by all our efforts to destroy evil. We should oppose evil. The problem is we ourselves are evil. We are sinners who need to be saved sovereignly by God. In fact, we are like many of the Old Testament figures who use this same sort of language. Think of Jonah, that prophet who sinned against God, and God caused him to be cast into the waves. He was drowning in the deep, and God sovereignly sent a great fish to swallow him, and in that way to bring him safely to the shore. And while he was in the belly of the whale, as it were, Jonah recognized it was God's sovereign mercy. The only thing he had contributed to his salvation was his own sin. But God sovereignly had shown mercy to him, and he cried out, the words from this very hymn, "Salvation belongs to the Lord." Jonah 2, verse 9, God has been sovereign in my salvation. I think of another great example is that of Jehoshaphat and his generation when God saved them from a mass invasion of enemies, and Jehoshaphat was overwhelmed. He was dismayed. I know you feel that way sometimes. What am I going to do? I can't handle this. And he felt that way, and he did what we should do. He called, in this case, he was king. He called a national prayer meeting. We should have family prayer meetings. We have church prayer meetings. He's king. He has the whole nation come. This beautiful scene. The text says he had the men and the women and the children of Israel standing before the Lord. And here's how he prayed, 2 Chronicles 20, verse 12. Oh God, we do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. And God sent a prophet who answered, "Do not be afraid, do not be dismayed by this great horde, for the battle is not yours, but the battle belongs to the Lord." And the next day, the believers went out to see God's victory. They found that God had not only routed the enemy, he'd left a great pile of spoils for the provision of his people. Well, like Jonah, like Jehoshaphat, like the entire host of biblical witnesses, Christians should praise God as the Redeemer who has saved us by his own sovereign action. He chose us before the foundations of the world. He sent his son Jesus to do the work that was necessary for sinners like us to be saved. He sovereignly sent the Spirit to open our hearts that we would believe. Even faith is the gift of God, Ephesians 2:9 says. We have no merit, no positive contribution. Therefore, we should give him all the praise, and we should do so from the very depth of our hearts. Have you considered? It was God's sovereign work in your salvation. He saves you because it is for his glory. Salvation belongs to the Lord. I think this is particularly encouraging to those believers who were discouraged and who are doubting. Because this statement, salvation belongs to the Lord, reminds us what is God's will for believers. Christians wonder that. What's God doing in my circumstances? What's God's will for my life? They feel that way, especially when they're going through hard times. To what purpose is God working in my life, they ask. How do I make sense of all these trials? You find those questions asked by God's people in the Bible. And the answer is, at least a very important answer, is that God has sovereignly willed and is presently working out your salvation to the praise of his glory. God is saving you. And he has arranged marvelous ways in which each of our lives uniquely will display his sovereign grace, so that in heaven forever the angels will do what they are doing in this verse. They are marveling, and they will marvel at each one of us. Each of us will bear our own unique testimony through the lives we have led and the faith that God enables us to show in him. Each of us will bear testimony that salvation belongs to the Lord. That is what God's doing in our lives. He's saving us and bringing eternal praise to his sovereign grace. Now, salvation also magnifies God's power. We see at the beginning his sovereignty. The third thing mentioned is his power. Doubters ask, well, we see that God wills salvation, but is he able to do it? And Christians sometimes wonder, is God able to handle what I'm going through? Well, here, the destruction of the entire satanic world system in the coming of Christ, that's what this celebration is about, that should put an end to all such questions. And the Bible shows throughout that God has the power to save his people. God enabled Samson to slay a host of Philistines with the jawbone of a donkey. Why did he do that? To show that he has abundant power to deliver his people. We should seek that power from him. Judges 15:15. When Israel needed a way of escape, why? God just parted the Red Sea. And then when they got to the promised land, he caused the walls of that fortress city Jericho to fall at their feet. And all through the Bible, God shows his power to save his people. The Apostle Paul comments that the greatest example, the greatest manifestation of God's saving power is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There, God conquered sin, and he conquered even death. Paul prayed that believers would know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. That same resurrection power that is stronger than death is available to us. Ephesians 1:18 to 20. And we then add the praise of the angels here in Revelation 19. They are magnifying God for the display of his power in overthrowing the Babylonian harlot that is this world. Now, as you and I anticipate, this is the end of world history. Well, shouldn't we then rely on God's power as we need it without doubting him? Paul Gardner writes, God's power enables him to do all that he promises. His power enables him to do all that he promises and to ensure that all of his purposes will come to fulfillment. Well, that gives us ample reason to sing hallelujah to God today. Now, the center of heaven's praise is the glory of God. We've seen his sovereignty, we've seen his power, but there is the glory of God displayed in salvation. Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. Now, I think we can be helped to grasp the significance of God's glory by considering the two Bible words that are used for this attribute. The Hebrew word for glory is kabod. And that originally meant something that was heavy, something that was weighty. And so to speak of the glory of God, then, is to celebrate his weightiness. Now, you and I live in a time when God is considered to be a lightweight. People care very little about what he thinks or what he demands. He seems to exercise little influence. Secular people say it doesn't really matter what you believe about God, and what you do, you can do without fear of God's judgment. Well, the events at the end of history will display both the folly of that attitude and the infinite weightiness of God. God is the true heavyweight, and those who have ignored him will suffer a great fall in the last judgment. Now, that's the Hebrew word for glory. The Greek word is doxa. We get doxology, for instance, the praise of God. Doxa is the Greek word for glory. It comes from a verb, dakeo, which means to seem. And so over time, that came to be something that seemed impressive, something that was particularly seemly. And it is rightly used, especially of God. He is the most impressive and seemly of all being. And the events at the end of the age will prove that nothing is more significant than our relationship with God. He is most estimable. And nothing then is more important than that we should live now in God's favor. How can we do that? Through faith in Jesus, the Savior whom he has sent. Well, at the end of history, God's salvation will prove not only that he deserves praise, but that only he should be worshipped as God and to receive the praise he deserves. In chapter 18, all the praise and glory was going to Babylon the harlot and through her to the evil power Satan behind it. What city is like the great city, they cried, Revelation 18:18. But you see, when Babylon the Great has been brought to ruin at the return of Christ and believers of Christ have been gathered into his loving presence, the only voices remaining will exclaim, like verse 1 in our passage, salvation and glory and power belong to our God. Our God. Those who have been reconciled to him through faith in Jesus. Now you see, anticipating that end of history, let us celebrate now that he is our God. And let's give God the ultimate place of authority. Let's say, Lord, you are most important. Your opinion is most important. Your pleasure, you are the weighty one. You are the consequential one in my life. I acknowledge the authority you have. And then let's live for his glory now as it will be displayed then. And so the end of history will see God glorified for saving his people. But not only for that. He also will be glorified by judging the wicked. The angels continue praising. In verse 2, they praise God's holy justice, for his judgments are true and just, for he has judged the great prostitute. And so God is glorified in his wrath for sin. And the reason is that his judgments are true and just. God is not capricious in judgment. God is not unfair, but he exercises perfect justice in accordance with his law. I mentioned in the scripture reading that even people who reject the word of God, they will concur when things like murderers or thieves or cheats are judged. But there are other parts that they don't accept. We have the same tendency. What matters is not whether you and I think a commandment is important, but whether God thinks it's important. And it's true of the whole of his revealed word and his law. And in the end, we will see that he has upheld it perfectly in his judgment of sin. Now, God's people rejoice that with great sorrow, but we do rejoice that Jesus is the one who bore perfectly all the just wrath of God against us. But those outside of Christ will be judged with eternal condemnation. We think of many places today in the world, some of them in our own country, but certainly in many places, in the evil goes unchecked and injustice is routinely done, and the cry goes up, when will justice be accomplished? And at the end of history, when Christ has returned and he has put an end to the whole sinful world and its evil, that cry for justice will be satisfied to the praise of God. Hallelujah for the judgment, the just and holy and true judgment of God. Now, two primary causes are given here for the judgment of the Babylonian world system. Look at verse 2. First, she corrupted the earth with her immorality. Well, that is extremely widespread today. The world tempts people mainly by making actions seem attractive and pleasurable and hip and enlightened and sophisticated, when in fact they are wrong, they are immoral, they are corrupting, and they will actually destroy people who follow in that way. And yet it's all put in such a pretty package. It is an evil corruption of the earth with their immorality. That's how sin came into the world to start with. Satan deceived our first mother by means of temptations and beguilement. And what was the result? He ruined the world. He placed mankind under the corruption and the shadow of death. And every time sin is deceitfully advanced in that way today, God is infuriated and he is storing up wrath for the end. How terrible it is to lead another person into sin, especially those who are young and impressionable. Jesus said it would be better to have a millstone put around your neck and to be drowned in the sea than to lead even one child into evil. Matthew 18:6. And we saw at the end of chapter 18, Revelation 18, that very judgment will befall Babylon. Well, today, how great is the sin of the entertainment industry, the advertisers, government officials who promote immorality, usually to gain money or power. People we know, we have a temptation to do that. Why? So we'll have influence, and so we'll justify our own sins. But what a dreadful thing it is to lead others into corruption. In the end, God will vindicate his law by judging the entire Babylonian world for this kind of perversion and corruption. Now, second, Babylon is judged because her hands are red with the blood of God's servants. Again, verse 2. Now, there's many places in the world today where the most dangerous thing one can do is speak the word of God and worship openly in Jesus' name. Did you see yesterday, 52 Christians, I think, blown up in a church in Pakistan because they dared to praise God in the name of Jesus Christ. And Babylon is red with blood on her hands. Now, Christians are killed and imprisoned for telling others the good news of God's grace for salvation. Now, milder forms of this persecution have now arrived in the West. Businesses have been closed in America this year because their Christian owners refused to violate their consciences by glorifying the sin of homosexuality. Others are threatened by the government for refusing to fund the slaughter of infants in the wombs. You see, worldly Babylon lashes out against the faithful witness to God's grace and truth. And God has promised to avenge the sorrow and blood of his people. In the end, the world's persecution of believers, together with its rejection and the crucifixion of Jesus, will be a chief cause for God's wrath. And in the end, by judging those who shed his servant's blood, God will not only glorify his justice, but also his faithfulness. God will be glorified in judgment for his faithfulness to his afflicted people. Well, the heavenly choir adds to this praise for the eternity of God's judgment on the wicked. Verse 3, once more they cried out, hallelujah, the smoke from her goes up forever and ever. Now, that language draws from Old Testament judgment scenes. Abraham, in Genesis 19, stood above the plain of Sodom and Gomorrah after God had judged those wicked cities with fire and brimstone. And we read this, he looked and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. And that's used here as a picture of what will be in the judgment at the end, Genesis 19:28. Isaiah spoke similarly about the judgment of Edom. Night and day it shall not be quenched. Its smoke shall go up forever, Isaiah 34:10. Now people say, well, that's only symbolic. Yes, and it's symbolic of the reality that's taught in this passage. The eternal judgment in hell is the reality of which those were symbols. And Paul spoke of the final judgment after Christ's return as the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. 2 Thessalonians 1:9. Now, eternal destruction does not mean annihilation or the complete eradication of the wicked, but rather the everlasting torment under God's just wrath. We'll see in chapter 20 of Revelation that the wicked are cast by God into the lake of fire and sulfur, where they will be tormented day and night forever. Revelation 20, verse 10 and 15. Now, some Christians find it difficult to accept such a brutal doctrine of eternal judgment. And so it's become popular today among evangelicals, supposedly on behalf of evangelism, to downplay the Bible's teaching on hell. But what they fail to realize is that they're denigrating God's word, and they're corrupting every doctrine of the Bible that is inseparably connected and related to this teaching of eternal punishment in hell. For instance, to deny eternal punishment is to inevitably downplay the horrible nature of sin. It is that bad. If you say it can't be that bad, no, it is that bad. And that's the Bible's teaching. We must not denigrate it. And it's not helping evangelism to do so. Those who suggest that there may be salvation for those who die in unbelief, that's a very popular teaching, second chance theories. Well, sometime after you died in unbelief, in rebellion to God, but it'll work out in the afterlife. That's very commonly taught by Christians today. The Bible is completely opposed to it. It is given man once to die, and then comes judgment, Hebrews 9:27. But what happens to the Bible's call of the urgent need to believe and be saved right now? There's no need for that if that's true, but it's not. Well, those who wish to soften, again, the idea of hell suffering, what are they doing but minimizing the sacrifice offered by Jesus on the cross for our sins? No, we must not improve the Bible with our own sensibilities. Verse 4 shows the response of the worship leaders of heaven to God's eternal judgment of the wicked. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God. That's the right response. They worshiped God who was seated on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. Now, the 24 elders are the angelic counterparts to the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles of the New Testament. They represent the entirety of the redeemed people of God throughout history. And the four living creatures are the cherubim who are closest to God's throne. They represent the submission of all the creatures. We see all of them in Revelation chapter 4. And therefore, a song of praise from the 24 elders and the four living creatures is a hymn of praise to God from the whole church and the whole of nature, for the glory of God in judgment. Well, if we find that our thoughts and our feelings about God's final judgment differ from the reaction of these gloriously holy beings in heaven, and I think we have to admit that we often do feel differently. We do struggle with it. I know that's true. But the thing for us to do is not say that they are wrong, but to ask ourselves why we are out of sync with them. Is it not true that worldly ideas have shaped our thoughts and feelings about sin, about God's holiness and honor, about salvation and judgment? When we think about people we know, maybe people we love very dearly, having to suffer such eternal torment, we ought not to resent the justice of a holy God, but rather the evil of sin. We should hate sin. And the Bible will not compromise the truth of God's righteous wrath on the wicked. And so we should resolve to speak more boldly and pray more fervently for the salvation that this same God so lovingly offers to the world through the blood of his Son. If you are not yet a believer, then you must urgently consider your own peril of eternal judgment. This is not my doctrine. It would not be my doctrine, but it's God's doctrine. And you are in danger of eternal judgment justly for your sins. How great is the need of every sinner to be delivered from God's righteous, holy, and glorious wrath by embracing his gracious provision of salvation through Jesus, our Savior and Lord. Well, the opening section of chapter 19 concludes with a summons to praise God. Look at verse 5. And from the throne came a voice saying, Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great. Having believed in God's word concerning his glory in salvation and his glory in judgment, well, we should also then ensure that we first are saved through faith, but then that we live in such a way that expresses thanksgiving and praise to Him. That's what we should do. If this is true, if God has glorified Himself in saving and in judgment, let's make sure we're saved, but then let's live for the praise of this great God. Now, three statements are made here about those who worship God. First, they are His servants. God is worshipped by His servants. That's not pointing out a certain class of Christians, maybe those who have positions in the church. No, that describes all the church. To be a Christian is to be a servant of God. And here's another word we should not downplay. The Greek word doulos is best translated as bondslave. You'll often see it translated as servant, but I think there's no question that the best translation is bondslave for this reason. It's the service that is rendered by those who are owned by the one who receives the service. We not only serve Him, we do so as His possessions. One of my favorite illustrations for this truth is about a boy who longed for a model sailboat, and so he bought a kit, and he spent weeks constructing this really elaborate, wonderful wooden sailboat, and he finally finished it, and so he took it down to the lake, and it sailed beautifully, in fact, so beautifully that it kept going, 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 right out of sight. Down the river it went, and he searched for the boat. Despite all his efforts, he couldn't find his precious boat, but some weeks later, he was walking past the store window when, to his amazement, he looked and there was his boat in the window being sold. He was certain it was his. He'd made it after all. So he went and he pleaded with the store owner, and the man said, "I'm very sorry, but I paid a good deal of money for this and I'm not able to give it to you." And so the boy took up jobs and he worked until he had enough money to buy back his boat. And finally, he walked out of the store with his precious toy in his hand, and he said, "Now you are twice mine, once because I made you, and once because I bought you." In the same way and with the same fervor, we belong to God. We are twice His possession. First, He is our Creator. And second, because He purchased us with the precious blood of Jesus. How great is His love for us? Well, how wonderful it is to belong to Him and then to be His willing slave, His bond slave, His loving, joyful servant forever. Now, this needs to be emphasized because Christians today have been taught by the world that our lives belong to us, that we should decide what happens to us, and we're the ones who control our lives. We are our own possessions, but this is not true. We are God's possessions. We belong to Him. Remember that. When God chooses for your life to take a difficult path, sometimes for long periods of time, or when He challenges you to live sacrificially or to engage in something on His behalf, remember, He has the right to do so as your Maker and your Lord, but He also has purchased you with grace for this great salvation. He is preserving us by grace now. We are His for the sake of His will and salvation, and He will lead us to this day of victory when Jesus returns. And so we worship Him as His servants, His bondslaves. Now, secondly, worshipers are those who fear Him, also verse 5. And true servants of God worship Him with reverence and are careful to obey God's word. Now, today, many people call it legalism, simply to desire to obey God's word. But it's an act of worship. We are those who serve Him and belong to Him and live unto Him, and we fear Him. Now, that's not a servile terror. It's not that of a prisoner for his jailer, but the respectful attitude of a son for a father whose position is accepted and whose honor is valued. Now, the wise Christian does know that the Lord disciplines the one He loves and chastises every son whom He receives, Hebrews 12, verse 6. Like a good father, our Heavenly Father is not messing around. And so we should have respect and fear for Him in that way. And so we're careful how we live, and we delight on the one hand in God's love and mercy, but we also, Hebrews 12, 28 to 29 says, we worship Him with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire, those who fear Him. Now, thirdly, these God-fearing servants who are summoned to worship God include people of all kinds. Verse 5 says, both small and great. And so that includes both the new believer and the spiritually mature. God invites all of His people in Christ to come and worship Him. It summons people from every race and nationality and tongue and economic class and occupation. You see, what matters is no longer how the world classifies us and divides us, but how Christ has united us into a people purchased by his blood with the high calling of living for the praise and glory of God in Christ. You see, no matter who you are in the world, your calling in life is to give praise to God through your worship, through your service, and through your reverent obedience, all of which display God's grace in you. One of my favorite activities in all of life, I think one of my favorite expressions of this unity, is congregational singing in the church. And yes, God needs every one of our voices. They all matter. You say, I don't have a good voice. No, no, sing. We're all together. It is your bad voice that you think fits in perfectly with others, and the congregation together swells up. We are one in congregational singing. We should revel in that. But in the same way, each of our lives is necessary. And each of our lives are joined to this great whole, so that there would be a testimony to the grace of God and the true hallelujah chorus that will praise him in unending ages to come. Well, I mentioned that hallelujah is one of the few Hebrew or Aramaic words that has passed directly into the church's use in English and in other modern languages. But there's another of these words. You see it in verse 4, the word is amen. That's another Hebrew Aramaic word that expresses agreement with God. We respond to truth by saying, amen, yes, it is so. I bear testimony to it. I receive it. I trust upon it. I give testimony to it. And it's interesting that the words amen and hallelujah are joined only here in the New Testament. Verse 5 is the only place, or verse 4, where you will see amen, hallelujah, and how well they fit together. It is the amen of faith that motivates Christians to the hallelujah of praise. Let me ask you, can you give your amen to the praise of the angels in verse 1? Crying, hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God. You see, if you can, if he says it's glorious how his wonderful salvation works in the Bible and in my own life, I see how I'm connected to it, then you should live in gratitude to God for his sovereign, glorious, and all-powerful salvation. You should offer your life freely to his service. Paul says, let us give living sacrifices. Let us pour out our lives unto him with joy. Can you further give your amen to the praise of verse 2, where he is glorified for his true and just judgments? If you can praise God for his holy justice in punishing sin, well, then first you'll seek your own forgiveness by believing in Jesus and appealing to his death on the cross. Let God be glorified by Jesus bearing your sin and the perfect justice there. But you will further express your amen by telling other sinners how they can be saved. That's their great need. As you look upon the world, knowing in advance the terrible judgment that is in store, God's just wrath for rebellion and sin. Let us not fail to give a witness to salvation. Revelation 19:1 speaks of the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven giving their alleluia to God. And yet here on earth there are comparatively few who respond with their amen. And yet while not everyone will praise God from the heart willingly, everyone will give glory to God at the end of history. God is sovereign. He is almighty. And so his glorious purposes will be fulfilled in salvation. His glorious purposes will also be fulfilled in judgment. Some of his attributes will be displayed in glory in the mercy and the grace he shows to those who believe. But there are other attributes that are just as glorious. And they will be displayed in the condemnation of those who refuse him. James Boyce writes, every person who has ever lived or will ever live must glorify God, either actively or passively, either willingly or unwillingly, either in heaven or in hell. You will glorify him as the object of his mercy and glory, which will be seen in you, or you will glorify him in your rebellion and unbelief by being made the object of his wrath and power at the final judgment. Now, given the truth of that claim, how vital it is that we should glorify God now by giving our amen to Jesus Christ and his gospel, looking to him in faith as Savior and Lord. Well, I mentioned that the words amen and hallelujah are joined only here in the New Testament, but it also happens once in the Old Testament, only one time. It's Psalm 106, and it comes in a conclusion that sums up the attitude that we should have in desiring that by his mercy to us, God should have the praise of our lives. Here's what it says: Save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the nations, that we may give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. And let all the people say, Amen. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Psalm 106, 47 to 48. Let's pray. And Father, how refreshing it is to us, how enlightening it is to have heaven open here as it is in your word, and to see that which is right and true and which is inevitable. And we live in a world, Lord, that is bewildering and deceits, and we ourselves are so often caught up in it. Thank you for your word. Now, would you give us grace to reflect upon it and to enter into it in our hearts, to have an outlook more and more shaped by that of you and your word, and that we might trust in you, that we would be saved, and then joyfully render unto you all the glory that you can get from our lives. We pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen.